Well, this is the fifth and final episode of The Gospel According to TV. If you've got a Bible, I invite you to open it to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be reading that in a moment. Today, we're going to end the series by talking about Sunday Morning Live, as you've already heard. Well, since we're on the topic of television, I thought I'd start with a couple of trivia questions. See how much you know about sort of television history. Let me ask you a couple of questions. First of all, of these four shows, what do you believe was the most watched single episode in television history? Now, that's not in terms of total viewers, but in percentage. Would you choose the Super Bowl last February? Would you choose the MASH finale in 1983? Would you choose the 1967 finale of The Fugitive or the Dallas episode of Who Shot JR? So make your choice there on your outline what you think is the most watched show in television history. Well, let's look at the answers. If you chose the Super Bowl, you're wrong. Although they had a lot, they only had 46% of the viewing audience. I mean, 42%. The Fugitive was next with 46%. And the Dallas episode of Who Shot JR, by the way, how many of you watched that? I know a lot of you did. Come on now. But the winner was MASH. The final episode, 60% of the American public was watching that. How many of you got that right? All right, good for you, most of you. Here's our second television trivia question. Of all of these television programs, what is the longest running continuous program? It's currently on. Which one do you think has been going on the longest time? Good Morning America, Family Feud, Guiding Light, or Saturday Night Live? So you choose what you think is the longest running program of all of those, all right? You got your answers? All right, here's the answer. If you chose Good Morning America, you're wrong. They have been on 32 years. Next was Family Feud. They've been on 33 years. Next was Saturday Night Live. It's been on for 34 years. But if you chose Guiding Light, you were right. It's been on 56 years. How many of you got that right? I know a lot of you ladies did. In fact, all of those daytime soap operas, I mean, like As the World Turns, and General Hospital and Days of Our Lives, those have all been on for more than 40 years. But what's amazing, and maybe you didn't know, that the longest running comedy program in American television history is Saturday Night Live. Now, I know some of you have never seen it. Some of you watch it. And I asked some of my Facebook friends, I conducted another poll, and I said, who are your favorite Saturday Night Live characters? And receiving honorable mention were these two guys, the Wild and Crazy Guys. You remember that? Played by Dan Aykroyd and Steve Martin. They were always after the foxes. And also receiving honorable mention was Stuart Smalley, played by now Senator Al Franken. You know, he was this sort of guru, self-help guru, who said, you know, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Well, folks in Minnesota must like him well enough to elect him senator. You remember folks in Minnesota also elected a wrestler as their governor. So, all right, but the top vote getters for favorite Saturday Night Live characters are these. Chris Farley playing Matt Foley. He was a motivational expert who lived in a van down by the river. Next was Will Ferrell doing his impression of George W. Bush. Strategery. Next was, coming in second place, was the church lady, played by Dana Carvey. You know, she'd say, isn't that special? But the absolute runaway winner, number one favorite character in all history was Rosanna Dana, played by Gilda Radner, was the favorite character in all the history of Saturday Night Live. And most people tend to think that some of the early characters are a lot funnier, some of the ones they have right now. This next month, the 35th season of Saturday Night Live begins. And as I was thinking about this series and thinking about how many laughs people have gotten from Saturday Night Live, I got to thinking, you know, if there's any place and any time that there ought to be a lot of life, and there ought to be a lot of laughter, it ought to be on Sunday morning in church, amen? But because the Bible says that laughter is good for you. Now, you know, scientists and physicians are conducting all of this research today in what they call laugh therapy. And they're discovering that when a person laughs, your brain produces these things called neuropeptides, which also in turn produce endorphins that make you feel good. And so, yeah, you do feel better when you laugh. I mean, they can go ahead and conduct all of this expensive research, but 3,000 years ago, Solomon already had it figured out. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22, the Bible says, a merry heart does good like a what? Like a medicine. Laughter is good for you. But folks, the truth is, in a lot of churches, there's not a lot of life and not a lot of laughter. Amen? Some churches are more like a funeral service than they are a place where you can smile and laugh. In fact, there are churches like that today, and there were churches back like that 2,000 years ago, because here in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is going to give a message to a church that was dead. Now, it wasn't completely dead, but it was dying, and he gives them some suggestions about how they can sort of get revived again. So let's read about this dead church. It wasn't a Sunday morning live. It was a Sunday morning dead. You're welcome to stand with me as we read Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read the first six verses. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, this is Jesus speaking, and there aren't seven Holy Spirits. You see, the Jewish number seven meant completion or perfection for the perfect Holy Spirit and all of the stars. Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And so he says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. See, they're not totally dead. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. Not repent, repent. But if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people. Remember that, in Sardis, who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And here's a great promise. I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. And then Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, over the next few moments, would you just show us what it means to be a part of a live church and to have a living faith? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Be seated. As I'm thinking about this theme of Sunday morning live and compare it to what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, let me just share with you three thoughts about how you can be a part of somebody, of a church that has people who have a living faith. First of all, let's notice that some churches are dead and others are alive. There are some churches that are dead and there are others that are alive. In fact, that's what Jesus said in verse 2. You've got a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Now, do you happen to know how many churches there are in America? I mean, if you had to guess, how many churches are there in America? Well, according to some statistics by Pastor John Piper, there are 350,000 churches in America. That's approximate. And of these 350,000 churches in America, 80% of them are stagnant or declining. And if you want to know another word for declining, just use the word dying. 80% of churches in America. And did you know every year also in America, 1% of the churches close their doors and they shut down 3,500 churches a year. And you say, Pastor, aren't there some new churches being started? Well, yeah, but only at a rate of about 1,500 a year. So that means every year in America, there's about 2,000 churches less than the year before. But you know what, folks? The truth is some of those churches ought to shut down. You know why? Because they're dead. And sometimes the best thing you can do for a corpse is to bury it. Because maybe you've been to some churches or you know of some churches that they are as dry as dust and they're as dead as King Tut. I know what Vance Havner used to say. He used to say, some churches start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. You ever been a part of a church like that? You know, when I was in college, I was a youth evangelist. That just means I went around to churches on the weekend preaching youth revivals. I don't want to tell you, I looked like an evangelist. I had an all-white suit. This is in the early 70s. White belt. White patent leather shoes. I wore a dark blue shirt with a big wide white tie. I mean, I was just a Jesus freak back then. I had long hair way down over my ears, over my collar. I was just a fiery preacher. I was the kind of preacher. I started preaching loud and got louder toward the end, you know. But I was just so pumped up and fired up. I can remember going to one little country church near Elba, Alabama. And I was in the back room with the pastor. You know, every church has got a little back room back there. And we were praying for the services. And I was so fired up. I was just so ready to get out there and preach the word. And after our prayer, just before we walked out, he said something that was like putting a wet blanket on a fire. He turned to me and he said, "Young man, don't expect very much to happen tonight." He said, "Our folks are kind of sluggish." That's what he said. Those are exact words. "Our folks are kind of sluggish." He was wrong. They weren't sluggish. They were dead. I mean, rigor mortis had set in on that church. I mean, absolutely nothing happened that weekend because they didn't expect anything to happen. And sadly, just as it was true back then, 2,000 years ago, it is also true today that there are some churches that are just dead. And there are other churches, praise God, that are alive. In fact, I've put together a list of comparisons and differences between a live church and a dead church. And see if you don't agree with this. Live churches have lots of noisy kids, but dead churches are quiet. Live churches are full of people with open Bibles, and dead churches are scattered with people with closed minds. Live churches have parking problems, amen? Dead churches have plenty of empty parking places. Live churches generously support missions, and dead churches spend it all on themselves. Live churches see the possibilities, and dead churches only see the problems. Live churches plan for the future, but dead churches live in the past. Live churches ask, "What does God want?" And dead churches ask, "How much is it going to cost?" Live churches reach out to all kinds of people, but dead churches take care of their own kind. Live churches are like lighthouses to their community, but dead churches are like a 20-watt refrigerator light bulb with the door shut. Live churches evangelize, and dead churches fossilize. I don't know about you, but thank God Green Acres is a live church. Amen? Because we serve a living Savior. It's Sunday morning live. Church shouldn't be a funeral experience because we're not here to mourn a corpse. We are here to celebrate a risen Savior. But the sad thing is there's some dead churches and there's some live churches. And that leads to the second observation. Number two, some people have a dead faith and others have a living faith. You see, dead churches are pretty much made up of people who have a dead faith. And it has nothing to do with how busy you are. Because you know what, folks? Religion will keep you busy. But that's not the same thing as having a living relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, religion will keep you so busy that you'll be tired all the time. In fact, churches are guilty of doing that. I know Baptist churches are guilty of keeping people so busy sometimes. I heard a little funny poem that says, "Mary had a little lamb. It would have been a sheep. But it became a Southern Baptist and died from lack of sleep." A living faith has nothing to do with how busy you are in religious activities. In fact, James tells us what a living faith is compared to a dead faith. Let's look at James chapter 2, verses 17 and all the way down to verse 26. The Bible says, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." And then he gives a couple of examples. He says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did? In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did?" And then he concludes by saying, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead also." What that means is, folks, you can say, "I believe," but unless you do something about your belief, then it's a dead faith. And his two examples are pretty interesting. I mean, you talk about two different examples. You know, Abraham believed in God and he trusted God, but James says it wasn't until Abraham did something about it. At God's direction, he took his only son Isaac and tied him up and was willing to take his life. And God said, no, don't do that. But because he was willing to do that based upon what he did, God said, you're righteous. Now, folks, watch this. It is not works that produce faith. It is faith that always produces works. And you talk about another example diametrically opposed to Abraham, who was a Jew and the father of the Jews and the father of the Jewish nation. Here is the other example, Rahab. He was a man, she was a woman. He was a Jew, she was a Gentile. He was righteous, she was a prostitute. But you know what? God can transform a prostitute into a princess. Because not only did she believe in God, she did something about it. She used her home to shelter the spies when they were planning to attack Jericho. And because of what she did, God said, you are a righteous woman. Now see, folks, a dead faith just says, oh, I believe. But a living faith does something about it. You know, I heard about a pastor who was pastoring a little struggling church. This is a true story. And he announced one Sunday morning in this little church, he said, you know what? This church is dead. So next Sunday, when you come, I'm going to preach the funeral of this church. So the word kind of got around, and you know, guess what? They had a few more people there that next Sunday. They wanted to see what would happen. And so when the people arrived at church, sure enough, there was an empty casket down in front of the pulpit. The lights were subdued. Solemn organ music was being played, and the pastor began to preach the funeral of that church. And he said, now, some of you don't believe that this church is dead. In order to prove it to you, I'm going to ask everybody to stand up and file by and look into the casket and view the remains of this church. So everybody did that. They stood up, then they walked by, and as they all looked into the casket, what they saw was a mirror slanted so that they saw their own face. Because dead churches are made up of people who have a dead faith. Well, let's move on to the third observation. There's some living churches and dead churches. There's some people who have a living faith, a dead faith. But number three, let's talk about how to develop a living faith. How can I develop a living faith that works? Because faith always leads to works. You know, about every probably 5 minutes in America, there's an ambulance that is pulling up to either the scene of an accident or to someone's home where there's been a 911 call sent out. And there's somebody who is in trouble medically. It may be in an accident or, as I said, somebody who has a heart attack or a stroke at home. And the emergency medical technicians rush to the scene. And when they find the person, the very first thing they're going to do is what? They're going to check for a pulse, either in the wrist or the neck. Is there a pulse? But let me ask you, if there's no pulse, do they just say, well, that's it? They're dead. Pack up. Let's go back. No. No, they're all trained. Many of you are trained to administer CPR. They're going to try to get a pulse back, a heartbeat back. They're going to try to get oxygen flowing again. So they're either going to do mouth to mouth or apply O2 or take maybe even the defibrillators and shock them back into life again. But they're going to do everything they can to get life back into that person. And I wonder if you'd be willing today to just figuratively kind of take your spiritual pulse. Is there any life there? I mean, do you have a living faith? Or are you honest enough today to say to God, God, you know what? I got to admit, I believe, but, you know, there's not a lot of life there. I mean, here I am. I'm here in church, but really my mind is somewhere else. I'm thinking about being somewhere else. And I'm not really here. And God, even though I'm here, I almost feel like I'm watching a television show. I'm just kind of watching what the pastor's saying. I've been watching and listening to the music. I feel more like a spectator watching a television show than a participant. And you know, God, in just a few moments, I'm going to turn it off. And I'll tune back in next week, same time, same station. Folks, if you're honest enough to say that to God, that I'm afraid of my faith is dead, that's not the end of the world. There's hope for you. Because there is some spiritual CPR. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to this church in Sardis and what he's saying to every church today that's dead and every person today that has a dead faith. He's saying, you know what? There's hope for you. There's some things you can do. In fact, he suggests three jolts like a defibrillator using the pads. Boom, boom, boom. And so there are three jolts that I want to share with you today that may shock your spiritual system back into life. And here they are. Number one. First of all, accept that you'll never have a perfect faith, only a perfect Savior. You know, if you're expecting to be perfect and never make a mistake, you're going to be frustrated all the time. There's only one person that's ever perfectly lived the Christian life, and his name is Jesus. And he wants to live it inside of you, and he doesn't expect you to be perfect. We all make mistakes. You know, think about the television show Saturday Night Live. Did you know it's not really live television? It was for a while, but a few years ago when Richard Pryor was on the program and he let go some bad words, the producers at NBC have instituted since that time a 5-second delay. So you might say it's Saturday Night Live almost. They've got 5 seconds to bleep out something bad. But the thing that makes that show different, it is pretty much live. And so if they're doing a skit and the actors lose character and start laughing, and something messes up, as it does sometimes, and those are some of the funniest skits, the director can't just say, cut, let's do it again, take two. No, it's live, mistakes and all. And by the way, we do television here at Green Acres, but we don't do live television, trust me. I mean, some people sometimes say to me, Pastor, why don't we just make a live broadcast of our Sunday morning services? Oh, no, we don't want to do that. Because, I mean, sometimes singers forget songs. And sometimes the cameras are panning the crowd and some of you are picking your nose. And sometimes I get tang-tangled. And I put, you know, Jonah in the welly of the Baal or something like that, you know. So, yeah, we don't believe in live television. We want to edit it down. We want to say, that was bad, let's use this one. So, we don't believe in live television. Hey, folks, wouldn't it be great if life could be lived like they filmed all those other television shows? You make a mistake and you say, cut, let me do that again. Let's do take two on that. But no, you can't live life that way. This is not a rehearsal. For lack of a better way to put it, life is live. And you're going to make mistakes. And that's why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So that's the first thing to know. Second thing is this, be willing to be a part of the faithful few. Choose to be among the faithful few rather than part of the crowd. Now that's what Jesus said in chapter 3, verse 4 about the people in Sardis. He said, yet there are a few of you who are doing a good job. And you know what? We got a lot of people here today, probably about 5,000 people on our campus this morning. But when you consider to our whole church membership, this is just a few. It's true in our church, and it's true of every church, that about 2/3 of the people on the church roll never even show up, never give a penny. So when people ask me, Pastor, how many members do y'all have down there at Green Acres? I almost laugh and say, well, about 15,000, but the FBI couldn't find some of those. But the sad thing about those people, I'm afraid that 2/3 of the folks in our church have deceived themselves into thinking that having your name on a church roll will get you into heaven. And it will not. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Revelation, Jesus talked about a book, but it wasn't a church roll book. It was a book of life. And this is what he said. He said, if you are an overcomer, elsewhere he says, if you are faithful to the end, he says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Folks, that's good news. Aren't you glad that once your name is written down in the book of life, that God will never, ever, ever blot your name out of the book of life? That's good news. In fact, the Lord deserves a hand clap for that. He's never going to take your name out of the book of life. But what you want to make sure of is that your name is in the book of life, not just on a church membership roll. Now, you know, this is a doctrine that we hold dear that's called a perseverance of the saints. You know what that means? We sometimes call it once saved, always saved, but it's not the same. The perseverance of the saints means that if you are truly saved, you will persevere to the end. You will be part of the faithful few to the end. you know, sometimes people ask me, they say, Pastor, you know, we believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, what about this guy? What about this gal that, you know, used to be so faithful? They taught Sunday school and now they don't want to have anything to do with God. Did they lose their salvation? Well, let me ask this question. How many of you have ever seen a falling star? Hold up your hand. Falling star. I hate to correct you, but it wasn't a star. It was a meteorite. Stars don't fall. Stars are these big balls of gas, billions of light years away. They don't fall. What you call a falling star, what we call a falling star, is just a piece of space debris going through our atmosphere, burning up. Now, I could ask the same question. How many of you have ever seen a true Christian who lost their salvation? Christians don't do that. Just like stars don't fall, that's something else. You see, the perseverance of the faith is this. I had a seminary professor that put it this way. The faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. The faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. Now, folks, you and I, we need to pray for these people that don't ever come, who don't ever do anything about their faith. But mainly, you just need to make sure of your own salvation and be willing to be a part of that faithful few. Here's the third thing that I would say, that we need to live every day looking for the return of Jesus. Here's what he said. He said, you know what? I'm going to come like a thief. I'm going to come at a time when you do not expect me. That's a theme he repeats over and over again. Most people know that Jesus is going to come back, even if they're not Christians. But here's what they think. They think Jesus is going to just sort of parachute down from heaven. And they're going to say, well, here comes Jesus. I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to repent and get right so I can go to heaven when I die. No, friends, the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be like a thief. He's going to come, as the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, like a thief at night. He's going to slip in and slip out and take all the redeemed, his church, with him. So, I mean, you got to be ready right now because you don't know when he's going to come. You know, the sad thing is most people in America really want to go to heaven, but they love their sin so much, they want to sin and they want heaven too. In fact, one of the early characters in Saturday Night Live, some of you remember him, it's Father Guido Sarducci. He wasn't a real Catholic priest. He was this chain-smoking priest. And he used to say this line. He said, well, most of the people that want to know, how much of sin can you really commit and still make it into heaven? You know, people kind of laugh at that, but that's true. A lot of people want to know, how much sin can I commit and barely make it into heaven? Folks, for followers of Jesus Christ, our passion and our concern should be just the opposite of that. We shouldn't be asking how much can we get away with. We ought to be asking how much can we do for God in light of the fact that Jesus could return at any moment. You know, the early church lived looking for the return of Christ. This is what Paul wrote to Titus, Titus chapter 2. He said, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, folks, the Christian life, that's just it. It's a life. It's not a Sunday morning only experience. And some people, Sunday morning is it. That's it, Sunday morning. And then they come back the next Sunday morning. Let me ask you this. How many of you are like my age and older, and you can remember a time when you didn't have a television in your home, and you remember when you got your first TV? How many of y'all? Yeah, some of us old heads. There'll be a few more of these, but how many of you can remember when television stations used to sign off at midnight with the playing of the national anthem? That's right. I know you kids don't know this, but used to, you turn on your television at 2 a.m., nothing's on except this test pattern. You know, it wasn't until this guy by the name of Ted Turner came along in 1980 and said, you know what, I think maybe a 24-hour a day, 7 days a week news station might work. People said, you're crazy. People aren't going to watch television 24 hours a day. And for the first few years, CNN lost money and people dubbed it the Chicken Noodle Network. But in 1986... when the space shuttle Challenger exploded on liftoff, there was only one news station covering it, CNN. And today, I don't have to tell you, with cable and satellite, there's just not one 24/7 station. There are hundreds of 24/7 stations. Here's the lesson I'm trying to make. Is your Christian life more like those early networks that signed off and then signed back on, signed on, signed back off? Are you a 24/7 follower of Jesus Christ? And you know what? I used to be one who turned on and turned off. A couple of years when I was a teenager, I was a hypocrite. I was a good little boy on Sunday mornings. I put on my white shirt and my little black clip-on tie, and I went to church, Sunday school, church, youth choir, training union. I used all the churchy language. I was a good little boy. But Monday through Saturday, when I hung out with my other athlete friends, I had a different lifestyle and a different vocabulary. It was a turn-on, turn-off. And after a couple of years of that, God had to break me and get my attention, and He did. And since I was 17 years old, I've pretty much been walking 24/7 with Jesus. Are you doing that? Because see, folks, Jesus said it's a daily thing. It's not a weekly thing. He said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, He said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Did you catch that? Take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what does it mean for you to take up your cross? It means different things to different people. You know, unless you're really a particular student of European history, you might have missed what really ought to be called the forgotten Holocaust of World War I. You don't even read much about it in the history books. But in World War I, as America and Britain were focused on fighting against Germany and Italy, Turkey, which was a Muslim nation, invaded Armenia, which was mostly a Christian nation. And while the rest of the world was distracted, the Muslims slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Christians in Armenia. And after World War II, when the world began to realize this atrocity, some United States relief organizations started going over there to help some of these Armenian refugees. And this is a true story that I've discovered. At one of these refugee camps, there was a woman by the name of Jeanette Emmerich who witnessed a young woman, a young Armenian Christian woman, stumbling into this refugee camp, holding a lifeless baby in her arms. And I'll just read her account that was written in 1922. The nurse looked at the baby and asked, "Is it yours?" The girl said, "No, but I held it as it died." As the girl's face lifted, the relief worker saw her eyes and exclaimed, "Your suffering must have been horrible." "No," the Armenian girl interrupted softly. "Only it was given to me to know the cross with Christ." "She's mad," muttered the older woman as she listened. "What do you mean?" asked the American with a quick glance at her hands and her bare feet. Again came the patient explanation, and she said, "It has been given to me to know the cross with Christ. You shall see." Turning, she slipped back the one loose garment she wore, and there, branded deep into the flesh of her back, was a perfect cross. "Tell us about it," the American said as she drew the covering carefully back into place. "There's nothing to tell, only not all at once was my cross given to me. Each day, the Muslims in my village said to me, 'Muhammad or Christ?' And I had but one answer, 'Christ.' And each day, there was burned into my back another piece of my cross. The last day they said to me, 'Muhammad and you live, Christ and tomorrow you die.' And I said, 'Then I shall have died knowing the cross with Christ.'" That night some of us escaped, for we had heard that the Americans were near and there was hope for us. "Can you help me?" And as the nurse took her into the doctor said, "What is this case?" And as the nurse looked into the eyes of the young girl, she simply said, "It was given to her to know the cross with Christ." You know, bearing His cross daily means different things to different people. And for us in America, it doesn't mean we have to suffer for Jesus, or it doesn't mean we have to die for Jesus, but it does mean that we ought to be willing to live for Jesus. But if you will, that means you cannot be content with a Sunday morning only experience. You'll be a follower of Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Father, thank you for telling us again today that it is important for us to have a living faith and to be a part of a live church, and that we're to have a constant relationship with you. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that their spiritual pulse is lagging and it's very weak, I pray that today your truth will jolt some life back into them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.